Romans chapter 10 this morning, a message titled Beautiful Feet. The Apostle Paul says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, right? And so we'll see that today. And it changes everything, right? When we often think, when we put perspective to what Paul means there, right? And I was thinking about that, getting ready. You know, we read passages like where Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can speak to this mountain and have it go into the sea. And when I lived in Southern California, right, there's this mountain called Mount Baldy. And then off in the distance, you can see like Big Bear and all those mountains, right? And I would think of that verse, and I would think, so, because, you know, California, you're like an hour and a half or maybe less, depending on how you drive, from the mountains, you know, at least the foothills to the ocean. And I would think, you know, I guess I don't have mustard seed faith because, you know, I've never seen anybody else in Southern California either take Mount Baldy and put it in the sea, right? You could drive back and forth pretty quick. But when you consider the fact that the idea of a mountain is like an idiom at the time, and it simply would any Jewish person would know that it's a reference to problems. A mountain mover would be known as a problem solver. So you think in those terms, right? A mountain mover. So when you say if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can take this mountain and just kind of get rid of it is the idea, right? He's not talking about a physical mountain. God could do that, right? I haven't heard of him doing that, right? You know, arguably during the flood and some cataclysmic events, but when you think of mountains and the idiom of a mountain mover as a problem solver, it changes everything. And when you think of the reality of beautiful feet, right? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And when you think of mountains as problems of life, as would have been commonly understood, it changes everything, right? You think of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of the problems that the gospel solves, right? You think of the ills of our culture, and you think of what if everybody at any point in time decided to suddenly follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. It would change everything in our society, wouldn't it? I mean, you think about that, right? When we wrong somebody, if we went to make it right without having to be told by a court, right? When we were angry with somebody, if instead of putting up, you know, our fist in their face, we put, you know, our hand on their shoulder and said, hey, let's figure this out, right? Worked through things, right, out of love, it would change everything. It would fundamentally change everything. I mean, I've read of even folks who reject Christ as God, who reject, you know, Christianity, but just by reading God's word, admit that if we followed the teachings of Christ, that would be a pretty awesome society. Mm-hmm. You know, you think about that. And the reality is apart from the Holy Spirit, we really don't have the power to fully experience what God has for us. So when we think of beautiful feet, and we think of how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, who bring good news, how beautiful in the face of problems, how beautiful in the face of the ills of our culture are the feet. And the feet, that just simply represents how we get around, right? Most times, right? We kind of travel or move by moving our feet. And how beautiful are those who are problem solvers, right? And more than just problem solvers, though, with, you know, some sort of creative, theoretical, or philosophical solution, but really the solution, right? Bringing the good news of Christ, who is the only one who can solve mankind's greatest need. And the greatest need is that need for forgiveness, right? No one else has a solution for our greatest need, which is the problem of sin. And as a result, greatest need for being forgiveness, our greatest problem the problem of sin, and therefore the greatest need, the need for forgiveness, Christ himself solves that. And we have the privilege of being a part of communicating that, of sharing that, right? So let's pick it up, and we're going to see some principles, right? We often look for a few key principles. Boy, there's a lot. I mean, Romans, 16 chapters we could spend a year easily, right? I mean, in Romans. And that's, you know, likely true of many, many books in the Bible. But we definitely have the opportunity throughout the week to kind of dive deeper. But we like to look for some takeaways, right? What are some takeaways? What are some applications that we can apply to our lives to be conduits of God's message of love to our society, to our culture? And so today we're going to look, we have a few takeaways, a few applications from Romans chapter 10, right, which is full of many, many truths to communicate. But we'll look at a handful here as we look at this idea of beautiful feet, right, having the opportunity to be conduits of God's love, conduits of God's solutions, right, to the problems of life here on this earth in the time, whatever time God has given each of us. So in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "Brethren," this is the Apostle Paul, starting off somewhat similar to chapter 9. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I mean, he just sort of out of the gate gets to the heart of the matter, right, for his brethren. Remember last chapter, he said that he would go so far as to wish himself accursed, right? We know that means he would trade his own eternal salvation for that of his brethren, his countrymen, the nation of Israel, if they would just open their eyes and understand, right? And obviously God doesn't do deals like that, but that expresses, and we talked about this, that expresses Paul's heart, which is pretty phenomenal, right? To be willing to spend eternity in hell so that others can be saved, right? I mean, he certainly went through a lot of personal pain and discomfort so others could be saved. That's sort of the extent. It's even more mind-boggling when we realize that passion, that commitment to others is really reflective in Paul of the heart of God for us, right? Jesus Christ did go to the cross. Mm-hmm. He did trade his life for ours. And so that's God's heart. And so we see here, again, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. "For I bear them witness," verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So here's people right now, by the time he's written the book of Romans, you know, after many, many years, and you think through kind of what he suffered at the hand of the nation of Israel, and he is saying that, you know, they have a zeal for God. It's pretty cool, right? You've heard that saying, if you don't have something good to say, then, you know, don't say anything. Probably go a long ways in our culture, but of all the things that he could say about folks that have harmed him so much, he says, well, you know what? They have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. And so realize as we start here, as he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved." He wants God's best. He wants the best for them. And realize that's God's heart for you. Mm-hmm. That's God's heart for me, right? His heart of love, right? A sincere desire for what is best. In this case, of course, we know in all of our cases that the best is to become followers of Christ, right? Not because I'm right or we're right as individuals, but because God is right, mm-hmm. right? You know, we're all on the same team. We're all, you know, you've heard it said, we're simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, right? Jesus is the answer. We have the privilege of being a part of helping to communicate that. And so Paul's heart is that they would be saved. And the obvious question then, right? And sometimes you might have this question or get this question. What do you talk? You guys talk about being saved. What do you need to be saved from? Well, from sin, right? Which is an issue for all of humanity, right? Our sin separates us from God. And it's important for us to be saved from that sin, to be saved from the ultimate consequences of that. There may be consequences in this life, just sort of natural things that happen as a result. But ultimately, the separation from God, we can be saved from that. And it's interesting here. We talked a little bit. We saw a similar sentiment in last week, in last chapter, that that here the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, right? Yet they weren't saved, right? They hadn't come to, and according to verse 2, right? They had the zeal, but not knowledge of salvation, not understanding of how to be saved, not applying that to their lives. And so this is God's heart for us, right? Because he loves us, his heart for you, because he loves you, is that we should be saved. And so as we talk about being saved from our sin, I think it's important to understand that ultimately and primarily and first, that is God's heart for us as all of humanity, right, to be saved. In 1 John chapter 3, we read that these things are written, and these things are just a reference to God's word, right? The things that God has left for us to know him by are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I like that, right? I kind of like evidence and facts, and the reality is that God left his word not so that we have to guess or think, well, gosh, I hope that I've done more good than bad. Or I hope that God looks at the intentions of my heart and knows, you know, that I'm sincere. But because the truth is, we can be very sincere, but be sincerely wrong, mm-hmm. right? So these things are written so that we may know that we have eternal life. And we can know that by coming to God on his terms. And thankfully, he spells that out for us, right? The Bible's Bible, and we read this a few chapters ago in Romans chapter 6, says that the wages, and think of wages as the result, the end result of sin, is death. Death is in the scriptures is a picture of separation from God, ultimately the eternal separation. So the end result of sin, undealt with, unaccounted for, is eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God, right, we can't earn it, we don't deserve it, but the free gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And so we see that heaven is a free gift, and it's not something that we can earn our way to, and it's certainly not something we deserve, right? And if we're honest in our own heart, you know, we don't deserve, because God is perfect. We want to enter into his kingdom. You know, it's not something that we can earn our way to. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, and that sets the field level for all of humanity, right? We kind of have these sort of, you know, different levels of things, if you will, and at least some people do in our minds or whatever. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In fact, we're all in the same boat, right? No one has a shoe-in with God, right? So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can be justified freely, the Bible says, by his grace. The Bible, as we know in John 3:16, teaches that God is love. Right? For God so loved the world. In other words, God loved the world so much that he initiated. We'll see a similar heart in Paul here. Right? God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him, place their trust in him, their hope in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? So we know that God is loving. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want us to spend eternity apart from him, but he's just. So he has to deal with our sin. Right? Just like today, you know, there's judges that aren't just, right? They're not handing out justice, and we see some consequences as a result of that. But, you know, God being a just God, he must deal with sin, but being a loving God, he doesn't want to punish us. And so how does he solve this, right? Someone would say, well, that's an unsolvable problem. It is not when you consider who Christ is, right? It's not like Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were in heaven and drew straws to decide who's going to go down and suffer, right? You know what I mean? Right? You know, okay, sorry, Jesus, you drew the short straw. The Bible teaches, right, we call the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. So it changes everything. We realize that God the Father chose to come down in the person of Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. So God himself chose, because he loves you, loves me, to come down in the person of Christ, to pay the price for our sin, right? So God is love. He doesn't want to punish us. He's just. So he has to punish sin. That wouldn't be a just God if he didn't. And he punished sin by himself going to the cross to pay the price for our sin. Radical, right? We don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that's a pretty good deal for us, right? I give God my life I turn over my life to God, and he gives me his righteousness. That's a good deal, right? I mean, that, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure that one out. But it's achieved. How is it achieved? It's achieved by faith. By placing our trust. You know, I could say, you know, I've shared this before, but these chairs, they're rated to 1,000 pounds, you know, so they'll easily hold my 2-something. But I could say I trust them, and I have. You know, you would think for a work comp person, I finally went and bought a ladder because I realized trying to do things standing on a chair reaching high is not the smartest thing in the world. There's a lot of stories along those lines. But anyways, they do hold weight, right? But until I actually sit in it or stand on it, which probably isn't a great idea, I'm not really expressing any trust in the chair. I could say I trust it. Mm-hmm. You know, I could say I trust it to hold I couldn't hold another, you know, 700-something pounds. But I could say I trust it, but until I actually sit in it, I'm not really expressing any trust. So until I really surrender, truly surrender to God, I could say I trust Jesus, but I'm not demonstrating that. Right? And so we see here that faith is when we place our trust entirely in the person of Christ for our salvation. Right? And we realize that this salvation is not something that I've earned, right? By just placing my trust, that's not working to earn something, right? I'm just simply saying, all right, Lord. And this faith isn't a temporal faith, you know, a temporary faith, like, Lord, I'm going to trust you for this, you know, medical situation I'm going through, you know, my back hurts, or I'm having some sort of challenge, or, you know, or health problem. You know, if I say, man, you know, I had those same symptoms, and, you know, Dr. So-and-so really helped me, you know, he or she knows, you know, what they're doing, I trust him. I'm not saying, you know, or I believe in him, right? Sometimes people will hang on that, or I believe. You know, and rightly so, but I'm not saying that I believe that, you know, Dr. So-and-so exists, right? They exist, we know that, right? I'm saying that I believe in them to the point of following what they say, right? And so that changes everything. Right? So that faith is expressed in placing that trust, not just in temporary things like, you know, a medical or a financial or an emotional, or whatever, a relationship. You know, I'm placing my trust in Christ for my salvation. And so that's the good news of Christ, right? That is Paul's desire for the nation of Israel to experience, to have. And he was very zealous, right? Paul was an example of zeal, man, to the nth degree, right? He went around persecuting. He went around, you know, trying to really crush Christianity before he became a Christian physically, right? And so Paul's desire is for them to be saved, but check out, his desire was then turned into specific action. My heart's desire and prayer. My heart's desire and prayer. He didn't just hope that they would be saved. He committed himself to prayer. And if you read through the scriptures, it's pretty convicting, to be honest, right? Something that I want to grow in, and well, the rest of this year and on in 2019 is prayer, right? A specific action for the things that I believe in. And you know, we all want to be faithful to God, right? We all want to serve the Lord. Lord, how do you want to use me? Prayer is certainly across the board something that we all should be, and it can be and should be committed to, right? Because prayer, we think of prayer as like, I'm trying to persuade the Lord. So let me go. I'll use King James English if I have to, right? I'll lay out some good arguments of why God should hear my prayer. And that's sort of, you know, it's certainly good to talk to God about everything. But prayer really is better thought of as reporting for duty. Showing up to say, Lord, here I am. Here's what's on my heart. And you know, God's not shy. I don't think God is easily offended like some of us might think, right? Share your heart with God. Wide open. You know, we don't need to talk in King James. I was joking about that, right? Talk to God however you talk, right? We read, was it last week, about, you know, even through groans, I don't know what to say, but through groans, right? That I you know, the idea is that you're just like so broken, maybe you're just in tears and you're sort of groaning. The Holy Spirit can pray for you, can pray through you, right? And so His desire was turned into specific action. And this particular action is something we can all be a part of. Praying. You know, that's something. And, you know, Becky and I were talking. Like, and this is something I feel like is like a New Year's thing every stinking year for me. Right? I want to pray more. And then I get to December and it's like, darn it. I still want to pray more, you know? Yeah. So this year, I think I've shared this, but this time last year at work, we were kind of going through some objectives for 2018, and then, you know, the idea, and then the, you know, encouragement was share a personal thing too, you know, good to get to know people you work with. And so I shared that one goal for 2018 was to, do the through the Bible, you know, yeah, those, now they're just apps. We used to have check mark things and stuff. And so, and I shared this that, you know, like, I mean, I've read through the Bible, you know, but usually, you know, start in January, maybe finish, you know, in June or the following year. And so here we are. So this year I'm just about there, right? We're almost to the end, and I'm just a handful of days behind. So I'll get there, but so I'll finish reading the Bible in one year this year. But it's like, how about the prayer piece? You know what I mean? Just simply talking to God. Something that, you know, Paul, his desire was for the nation of Israel to be saved, and he did something about it. He committed himself to prayer. And so I think that's something that I would invite everyone to join me in and to challenge ourselves to commit ourselves being more committed to prayer, right? This is really the first and foundational action for the well-being and the lives of those that we care about, right? Those that we want to see. I mean, we want to see everybody obviously come to the Lord. But Paul had a unique heart for certain folks, like we have a unique heart for certain folks as well. And so what a blessing it is to be able to pray. And he says that, and again, he finds something good to say about them, people who have harmed him, who have hurt him tremendously. He says, you know what? I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, albeit, you know, not according to knowledge. In other words, they don't truly understand the gospel, right? And this idea of zeal without knowledge, you know, sometimes I think it still is true of me. But I can certainly see it when I was, you know, first got saved. You know, I think I'm just going to go save. I was in California. I'm going to go save all of California, right? And then pretty soon, you know, revival to the whole nation. And, you know, I remember being, I got saved in May 14th of 93. And I remember that summer going to a Harvest Crusade at Anaheim Stadium. And if you're not familiar with Harvest, see Greg Laurie, kind of like I think a Billy Graham Crusade, right? And this was at Angel Stadium in Anaheim. And so I'm standing, you know, I'm up there in the nosebleeds looking down and thinking, and it was, I think, three nights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday they did. And I remember thinking, that's a lot of preaching. I wonder if he needs help. You know, I hear, you know, I don't remember the date, but usually they were late July, early August. So I've been saved like, you know, three-ish months, right, 2-3 months. And I'm thinking Greg Laurie might need help preaching, you know. Now I realize it's like breathing. You just love it. And so. You know, zeal without knowledge, right? You know, I'm going to go save the world, but I really don't even know, you know, hardly the first thing. But I did know this, right? I like the blind man in John 9. You know, I don't know all these details, right? Remember the leaders were kind of busting his chops, right? He says, look, I don't know, but I do know this. I once was blind and now I see, right? Amen. And if that's all you know, that's a good, that's a fine thing, right? That's called zeal for the Lord. But it's good to gain knowledge over time as well. He acknowledged their zeal for God. And by the way, I think that this is good, a good practice for us, right? To, you know, and not all of us in this room, but I mean, some Christians feel like I've got it figured out. And poor you, I need to bring you along. Or you're my project. Anybody, I've been people's projects. I'm still God's project. And I still need a lot of help. But you know how it is. No one wants to feel like you're somebody's project, right? Well, I have it all figured out, and let me just help, you know, poor so-and-so, right? You know, I think it's good to find the positive, find good things to affirm people in, right? Paul's doing that here. I remember listening to John Corso one time. It was sort of eye-opening for me. And he was talking about sharing your faith. And he said, you know what? I used to sort of, he was talking about kind of this mindset, in fact. And he said, it was really refreshing to just start to treat people like they're saved. Just start to talk to people like they're saved. You know, because the reality is, They're going to figure it out if they're not, right? The Holy Spirit's going to speak to their heart. So talk to them as a brother or sister in the Lord. You know, not giving false assurance, but, you know, we don't need to have one sort of conversation over here and a different kind of, you know, just kind of be who you are and be inclusive. And God will open the doors for the gospel, right? And so Paul, I think, gives a pretty good example of that, of finding something to affirm them in. But then he goes on and he talks, and we'll talk some more about this, right, about their zeal, but not according to knowledge. So the first point, if I haven't mentioned it, is that we should be committed to prayer, right? Paul had a heart's desire for these folks, and then he did something about it, right? So that desire and then that action. Right. So prayer is the first. There's all sorts of other things we can do to help people and to encourage people in the Lord. But certainly foundational is prayer. And the second, I would say then, is be committed. Right. Number one is be committed to prayer. And second is then to be committed to share. So kind of a little bit of a rhyme there. But so be committed to prayer. And then number two, and you'll see why here, be committed to share. And this will kind of get back to the beautiful feet thing. Right. Verse three says, for they, that is the nation of Israel, being ignorant, you know, that's sort of a word that can have kind of a harsh connotation, you know, today. It really just means unknowing. I mean, it's not some crazy put down, right? It just means, you know, they just don't know, right? Being unknowing of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So he's saying here that their effort, right? So they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is found, we know where. That's found in Christ. Right, God's righteousness is found in the person of Christ. But they, right, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they were trying to establish their relation with God based upon their own goodness, right, trying to establish their salvation. This is the idea here, based upon their own goodness rather than by God's, right, the righteousness of Christ. And so this in and of itself, right, shows a lack of understanding. Remember, just in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul spent, you know, the first couple chapters going through really that nobody, and then he summarizes it in Romans 3, verse 20, that no one, right, by the deeds of the law, by actions, no flesh will be justified before God. Right? It's by faith that we're justified, made right before God. Right? And we'll talk about this more. It's not ruling out the importance of good actions. It's not nullifying the goodness of the law. It's not like, oh, I'm not under the law. It's okay to go kill people and commit adultery, right? Or be mean to my neighbor or lie. Or no, he's not saying that. The law is good, right? The following the law is good, right? But we're not made right with God by doing that. We're already right with God. Now we just try to live it out. And then Jesus explained, we can't follow the law. It points us to the need for salvation. It points us to the need for a Savior. And so David Gustick says it this way: people cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the gospel, right? But information alone, it doesn't really save anybody. There must be a radical submission to the righteousness of God, putting away our own righteousness, right? So I'm no longer trying to come to God because I am good enough. I realize that God made me righteous. I have the righteousness of Christ now upon me. And so it changes my relationship with the Lord. And in verse 4, we read, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's radical. That verse, highlight and underline it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of the law, period. Right? It's the end. He is the end of the law for our righteousness to everyone who believes. So let that sink in for a minute, right? He is the end of the law. In other words, our righteousness is all caught up in him. You are already righteous. That's the idea there. You are already righteous. We're not trying to attain our right standing with the Lord, our salvation, through works, because Christ has already done it. It does not neglect the emphasis that you'll see here in chapter 10 on personal responsibility, right? It doesn't mean, as I mentioned earlier, that the law is not good or that we shouldn't follow the law. In fact, Jesus sort of raised the bar, if we're honest, right? He talked about the fact that if you, you know, well, we realize we shouldn't murder, but he says if you have hated someone in your heart, it's the same thing. You know, it's like, oh, okay. So the law points us to our need to be saved, our need to be forgiven, to receive the right standing with the Lord, and then it changes the way that we live it out. One commentator says it this way: the law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. The law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard or no longer showing us our need for a Savior. Does that make sense? Let me read it again, right? So he's speaking on this verse here, right? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right? Because our righteousness now is in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, right? So once again, the law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God, right? We are right with God because of what Christ has done. That's what he's talking about, right? The law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard, right? It's not like, yeah, forget the law. You know, I really didn't mean you should try to live that way, not commit adultery, not steal, not lie, you know, be good to, you know, fellow mankind, which is kind of the last number of them, right? The law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard or no longer showing us our need for a Savior. That's what the law is, a schoolmaster, a tutor, leading us to Christ. The law points us to our need for a Savior. And then when we come to Christ, he gives us the power now of freedom over sin, right, in the forgiveness that is provided in him, and fills us with the Spirit and the ability to move forward living for him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: Christ did not come to make the law milder, right, or to render it possible for our cracked and battered obedience to be accepted as a sort of compromise, right? The law is not compelled to lower its terms as though it had originally asked too much. It is holy, right? And it is. The law is holy, and it's just, and it's good. And it ought not to be altered. I'm sorry. In what jot or tittle, right? Jesus said that I didn't come, right, to nullify the law, but I came to fulfill it, right? Nor can it be. He says, our Lord gives the law all it requires. Jesus perfectly fulfilled it for you, not a part, for that would be an admission that it might justly have been content with less at first, right? The law, God's righteous standard, has never changed, and it never will, right? In fact, sort of the Ten Commandments, in just a physical sense, didn't fully encompass, right, all of God's heart towards that. Jesus explained that in Matthew chapter 5 and following, right? The radical thing is that Christ fulfilled it for you. So take a deep breath. Wow, that's pretty cool. It's fulfilled. For me, think about that for a second. It is fulfilled in Christ for you, right? So now, in freedom, we can step out and live for the Lord. We don't disregard his standards, right? It's not like, in, you know, sometimes you, in certain settings, you might get the idea that, you know, that the New Testament does away with the law. The Bible doesn't teach that, right? It teaches that Jesus fulfilled the law for you. Now you have the power to live in freedom for Christ. Radical. It changes everything. The law is not bad, right? It's just very simply what this is getting at. It's not how we achieve approval from God, because we already have approval in the person of Christ, right? We can't achieve approval. Paul makes that clear, right? Through the law, because we can't keep it, right? He says, if you want to live according to the law, you have to do it perfectly, and we know that we can't, right? Especially in light of what Christ taught. We might say, well, I've never committed physical adultery. I've never murdered anybody. You know, I've been good to, you know, mankind. I haven't lied. There we might wonder a little bit if you're telling the truth. But you know, I mean, you know, if we're honest, right, the law is good. But when we consider in light of what Christ, you know, Christ raised the bar, you know, really in every way. But he also fulfilled it for us. So we're not trying to, you know, obtain God's approval through obedience to the law. We want to please him, and as a result, we do our best to live according to it, right? We're still called to in our human responsibility, we're still called to live right with the Lord, but our right standing with God isn't contingent upon that. It changes everything. So we go on, verse 5 says, for a moment, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them, right? So in other words, if we want to live according to the law, we've got to do all of it, right? But the righteousness of faith, verse 6, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from the above. In other words, who's going to earn their way to heaven, right? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is, Paul says, the word of faith. That if you do what? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So there's that. I receive it by faith. I'm saved by faith, and that it affects the way that I live. Life-changing. The law of Moses makes the path to righteousness through the law plain, right? If you want to live by it, if you want to find life through the law, you must do it all perfectly, right? So none of us can do it that way. So it points us, right, to Christ. It's based upon Jesus Christ. We don't have to work to get to Jesus. It's by faith. It changes everything, right? If you realize so often people feel so alone in this world, feel so abandoned in this world, and frankly, some people for good reason, man, there's hard things that happen. There's really hard things that happen. But when we realize that Christ is with us, and he's not only with us, he's for us, right? He loves us. He came to reconcile us to God so that we because of what he's done, we have that right standing simply by placing our trust in him. So now instead of having to go to great lengths to achieve righteousness, we receive it by faith, by trusting in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything, doesn't it? You know, it's like, wow, this is mind-boggling to realize that we together, as we believe in Jesus, are accepted in Christ. Right, we place our faith. We talked about the gospel, the good news, how we come to the Lord. Right, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. I come to a point where I realize that I've sinned, right, and that's not hard by looking at the law. I realize that I fall short, and so I'm going to place my trust in Christ, and I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. Right, and it changes everything. We don't gain his righteousness by works. Instead, we simply gain his righteousness by confessing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, right? For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, right? The Jews at the time would have made a big distinction, but God, Christ solved that, right? For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Mind-boggling, life-changing. All who what does this confession mean? What does it mean to confess? Does it mean that I simply say, yeah, I believe in Jesus? You know, it's like a neighbor many, many years ago was saying, yeah, I was telling my boyfriend, you know, Beck and I were kind of sharing Christ with her. Yeah, I was telling my boyfriend, you don't have to change, just believe in Jesus. And we're like, we need to talk a little more, you know, right? We don't have to change to be pleasing to the Lord, right? If you come to faith, but if you come to faith, you are going to change. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just a matter of fact, right? So the message that Jesus taught, in fact, is what? Turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is hand. You know, I can't go on, living. You know, I remember the story we were talking yesterday about David, the cross and the switchblade. David, remember that? Yeah. And so, so Nikki Cruz, somebody mentioned Nikki Cruz, and it's a good movie to watch. And there's this one scene where he talks about, I might be confusing another story, but anyways, it's a good one. where one gangbanger says, I'm going to be a Christian gangbanger. You know, it could have been an old-time mobster. I can't remember it, you know. But it's like, no. I mean, we do need Christians in all parts of society, right? But the mind-boggling thing is at one point where Nikki Cruz says something to the effect that I should just, you know, the switchblade back then when they used switchblades, you know. I'm going to cut you all up. And he said, every piece of my body then will be crying out, I love you. You know, that's mind-boggling. That's a life-changing message, you know, and that's a heart for seeing salvation. And so it's important to understand what this confession is. It's not just simply a verbal thing, right? At the time, in fact, the idea of confessing Lord, Kyrios, was not just like, yeah, I think he existed, right? It is talking about complete surrender. You know, you come to a place of complete surrender. Barclay says, if a man called Jesus Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord, he was ranking him with the emperor. Again, at the time, emperors were viewed as deity. So with the emperor and with God, he was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship. Think about those words, right? That's what confessing as Lord would mean, implicit obedience, right, and reverent worship. That's life-changing. That's not simply a matter of, I say one thing with my mouth, and I keep on living how I want. You get the point? You know, in the last chapter, and you'll see this closer to the end, in the last chapter, you kind of can walk away thinking, right, we read about, hey, this, and we say we're not going to solve a conflict that hasn't been solved in 2,000 years, this whole idea of predestination and what have you, right? But by reading chapter 9, you might think it's all on God. And reading chapter 10, you might read it's all on man. The reality is there's two pieces to that coin, two sides of that coin, right? And so we get saved and calling Christ our Lord, right? This implicit obedience, reverent worship, it's life-changing, right? And here, when he says there, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this confession, right? Some wonder why Paul doesn't talk specifically about the crucifixion, right? When we talk about believing in Christ and whoever and him raising him from the dead, right? Of course, the crucifixion is just implied. I mean, it's just part of that story, right? And so he's not leaving that out, of course. And so, again, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, there you go. There's responsibility on our part. We need to call on the Lord, turn to the Lord. And then last but not least, right? So first, right, be committed to prayer, right? Secondly, be committed to share, right? People, the idea there is people need to learn these things, right? Paul prayed and Paul did his part to share to help his countrymen understand. And then third, and this is equally important and almost could be first, to be honest with you, remember God's love for you, right? Because really, we can't share what we haven't received, at least not effectively, right? Remember God's love for you, and then be a conduit of it to others. And this is where we kind of get into some of the beautiful feet. So verse 14 says, right, Paul acknowledges this need. He acknowledges his heart's desire for the nation. He acknowledges and speaks of his not just being a verbal or some fanciful wish, but his commitment to action, right, which is important for us. In this case, the first and foremost underlined is prayer, but then going on and helping people to educate. Every place, by the way, where you see a reference to Jesus going around, it's teaching and preaching and healing in that order every single time. Teaching and preaching and healing. Helping people to understand, sharing the good news, and then the healing comes. Right? And when we think often of physical healing, there's certainly part of that. We've seen that. Come out Saturday mornings, it's radical to hear the stories and testimonies of what God's doing. But teaching and preaching and healing. So Paul's praying, right? He's teaching, he preached, and we see things follow. So verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Right? Understandable. Right? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Right, so how can people call on the Lord? The idea, how can people even be saved if they haven't believed? But how can they believe if they never even heard of him? Right, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? We think of preacher, we think of, you know, someone up front, you know, teaching. But the idea is someone who proclaims the good news. This doesn't have to just be in a church setting like this, right? But as we're going about our day-to-day activities. It doesn't have to be some grandiose endeavor. I'm going to go save Africa, you know, which would be a great thing to do. Or I'm going to go save, you know, Cuba. I've been to Cuba a couple of times and had the privilege of praying for people to receive Christ there. But you know, it doesn't have to be some grandiose thing. It could start, you know, this afternoon, maybe inviting somebody to the potluck tonight. Maybe inviting a neighbor. Maybe, you know, someone who's lonely or isn't involved somewhere, or just a friend. Maybe they're involved somewhere else and they just want to come out and be blessed, right? Come on out, be loved on, and enjoy the good time. But the idea is proclaiming the love of God. And how shall they preach, verse 15, unless they are sent? As it is written, here we go. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Right? And so Paul is using kind of a shortened version of the reference to the Old Testament. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And so here, Paul rightly observes that it all goes back to the preaching, the proclaiming of the gospel. So preaching in this kind of environment, proclaiming it, and really in any kind of environment, including one-on-one conversations, which I think many times are the most effective, right? But that preachers, this one commentator says, Paul rightly observes, it all goes back to the preaching of the gospel. Preachers must be sent both by God and the Christian community at large. And it's a great privilege and responsibility together, you know, to be conduits of God's message of hope into our communities, right? Together, and then also as individuals. It's interesting, too, that God's chosen to use people. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are certainly, it's not hard to imagine, there's a lot of ways God could have communicated the gospel, right? But he chose to use us. He doesn't have to, but he's chosen to. And so we have that privilege and that responsibility. He goes on and says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is so important, right? We sort of read in some settings or hear about like drumming up faith or, you know, getting emotional to bring faith or whatever. The Bible very simply says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a reason, of course, in this culture, Paul would talk about hearing. You know, we have Bibles on our, paperback. We have them these days on our phone, right? Probably most of my reading's on my phone. At the time, though, the primary way people heard God's word was literally through hearing it. They didn't have, you know, Bibles on their phones at the time. They didn't have Bibles in their hands. They were scrolls and a handful of them at that. So it was primarily hearing God's word. But faith comes by God's word, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So faith, we grow in our faith by growing in our understanding back to that knowledge, right? We're growing in our understanding of God's word. So it's so important. One reason that we, you know, spend all the time going verse by verse through God's word, because that is how we grow in faith. It's not a matter of drumming it up. It's not a matter of anything else, but growing in reading God's word and very simply believing what it says. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, verse 19, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, speaking of the Gentiles, right? I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold, so quote in the Old Testament, is very old and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And I'm thankful for that, right? In other words, he's saying that although nation of Israel rejected them, he continued to reach out to them. He's still not done with them, thankfully, because that shows he's not going to be done with us, right? As we make mistakes as time goes on as well. So remember God's love for you and be a conduit, right? Isaiah prophesied about the nation of Israel that they could not be saved through the works of the law, right? To say you can be right before God if you work hard enough, right? That is not a gospel of good news, right? Because we know that we can't achieve that, right? It is good news to say that, guess what? Christ has achieved it for you. You simply turn and believe in him. So, you know, so simple, really available to all. who trust in him, right, including the nation of Israel. Many of them did not, right, but God continued to reach out, and I think that's a good reflection for us. I was going to spend a little time in Hebrews, but for time's sake, I won't. But, you know, you think of Hebrews 12, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, you know, verses 13 through 20, and you think of what God has done for us. You think of the great cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone before us, all those who have taken this to heart, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been healed, been forgiven, been made right with him, and continue on. We really have the opportunity to have beautiful feet. In our culture, we don't often think of feet as beautiful, right? Some of you might think, oh man, if he's on my feet, it'd be something else. You can have beautiful feet. You can be a messenger of good news, right? To a lost and to a hurting world. We look around and we see this. You know, it doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter what we've done, where we've been from. Regardless, right? God, we just read that. God is the God of all people, all of mankind. Not just the God of the Jew, not just the God of the Gentile, right? Jesus said in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, right? We're all one in the Lord, amen? And that is good news. Christ has finished the work. It is already done so that we can stand forgiven. Now we have the privilege, right, of going out and having those beautiful feet, sharing that message with a world that desperately needs it, amen? Well, let's stand together. We'll pray. Certainly, if you need prayer for anything after service, please come up. I'll pray for you. Certainly, if you have not experienced the salvation that Paul talks about, man, I'd love to pray for you over that. And that's a settled deal. It's just a matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, going out living for him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and really the simplicity of the message of hope in Christ. Lord, thank you that we stand forgiven. God, I know that boy, there's a lot in here, and you know, we only had the better part of an hour to go through it. Lord, I pray that you would resonate these things to our heart, Lord. Namely, that you have finished the work, Lord. You have done what it takes for us to be saved. All we have to do is turn to you and say, Jesus, save me, as Peter did going down. Lord, your word says, turn from your sin, believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Thank you, Lord, that's even more true today, 2,000 years later. Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's very near, Lord. And so we thank you for that truth. I pray, Lord, for anybody here, first and foremost, who hasn't made that decision, that they would do it today, Lord. For those of us who have, Lord, that we would follow you closer from this day forward. God, we commit ourselves afresh to you. We thank you for the newness of life that we have because of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.